We'll be looking today at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Verses 15 to 23. Last weekend, I was able to spend some time with the Helmleys, and I have a confession to make. On Sunday morning, they got up and they made me French toast, and on the table with the French toast was butter and pure maple syrup. And so I put a little bit on, and I poured the syrup on, and then after I ate the first piece, I looked up and I saw butter-flavored syrup. You know, the cheap knockoff kind. And my heart leapt in my chest because I love the butter-flavored syrup. And so I no longer use the pure maple syrup. I set that aside and I put on the butter-flavored syrup, realizing that it's not as good for you because it's made primarily with corn syrup rather than maple syrup. And our body, I understand, processes corn syrup differently, and so it's actually much less healthy, but the flavor was so good. I love it. Erica Canal from healthyeating.com says, "You may want to think twice before smothering your pancakes," or in my case, French toast, "with fake or imitation syrup. It's an artificial food made from potentially harmful ingredients such as corn syrup and caramel color. Real or pure maple syrup contains no artificial ingredients and is made from concentrating sap of the sugar maple tree." It sounds so good, doesn't it? Today, we are going to see Paul combat an artificial or a distorted view of the Lord Jesus. He is going to present instead a glorious, God-breathed, all-natural, or should I say supernatural, view of Jesus. Our struggle as believers, I believe, is to replace what is pure and what is good with something that is cheap and different. I don't know what my draw is to fake syrup, but there is a desire, I think, in every person's heart to set aside the pure and the undefiled for something lesser, something easier, something cheaper. My goal today is not only that we would taste and see that the Lord is good, but that there would stir up inside of each of us an appetite. We would whet our appetite to desire Him more. Let's read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's start with a quick word of prayer. Our Father, we come before You and we ask that You would show us today an undistorted, a pure view of the Lord Jesus. I pray that You would help us to desire Him in His pure form and not to substitute Him with something cheaper and easier. Lord, I pray that as we study this, Your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and that we might walk away from here more desirous of worshiping Your Son. It's in His precious name I pray. Amen. Today we're going to take a look at the Lord Jesus in three different capacities. We're going to look at Him in relationship to the Father. We're going to look at Him in relationship to creation, and then we're going to see Him in relationship to the church. And so we're going to kind of jump between verses, because what I've seen is that in verses 15 to 18, we get these three sections, and then verses 19 to 23, they kind of overlap a little bit. So we'll take them as they come, just follow along the best you can. Verse 15 opens up with Jesus' relationship with his Father. It starts out by saying that he is the image of the invisible God. Now you have to look back to verse 13 to see who he is referring to. It's an antecedent here, and it points back to the one who is the Son of the Father. So we know that it is talking about the Lord Jesus. Even if we didn't know that from verse 13, no one else in the entire world or universe can fulfill what it's talking about here, so that triggers us to understand that it is indeed pointing back to Christ. But you go to verse 13 and you see that he is the Son of his love. He is the image. The word image refers to likeness, representation. In Hebrew, back in the Genesis chapter 1, it talks about an image being the reflection or the shadow. Idols are considered to be images of something because they represent something else. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And so he created man in the image and likeness of God. So kind of theologically speaking, as we rewind back to Genesis, and God is setting out his plan for all of humanity, I ask myself the question, did God know that there was going to be a fall? We know that God is omniscient, and so there are a few challenges in if he knew there was a fall, why go through with it at all? All of that aside, when God was thinking about how he would redeem mankind, he decided to create mankind in such a way that in bodily form, he would be pleased to dwell. God created man in his image, knowing that one day he would take on human flesh. This gives humanity such dignity. Knowing that we are created in the image of God, knowing that God would, yes, humble himself to become a man, but still knowing that God created man so that one day he might become a man. This elevates us above all other created things, but not to the point where we get proud of ourselves, but just to understand the value that life intrinsically has. So God created man in his image, knowing that later on he would create the image. When we see in this verse, he is the image. He is not created in the image, but he is, in fact, the image. You and I are created in his image. The Lord Jesus is the perfect representation of the Godhead. Therefore, in Hebrews 10:5, it says, when Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and desire you did not desire. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." God allowed his Son to take on the form of a man and placed on him the preeminence, placed on him the authority, gave him the fullness of the Godhead in that. He is the image of the invisible God. Invisible means exactly what you think it means. It can't be seen. God as spirit cannot be seen by human eyes. In fact, God can't be looked upon by a mere mortal, or that mortal would die. Moses goes to God and says, "Will you show me your glory?" And God says, "I cannot show you my face, but I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will hide, put my hand over you. I will pass before you, and the afterglow is what you will be able to look on. And that alone will be enough. Because no one can look at God and live until the Lord Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of man. And now, if we want to know what God is like, we need to look at Christ. Because being the representation of God, he is God. So if you want to know more about God, look to the Son. God is an invisible God. We worship a God that can't be seen. In fact, Jesus explains to his disciples, specifically Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe that haven't seen." Right? And so even Jesus in the physical form, you and I haven't seen because we're 2,000 years after him. And so we worship, we truly believe in something that we've never witnessed with our eyes. But the temptation so often is to replace something that we haven't seen with something we have seen. This is where idol worship comes in. Bill was talking about this earlier, where they were trying to worship the one true God by making a golden calf. God says, don't worship things you can see. Worship me. Don't worship anything that can be created by men. Worship the image of the invisible God. Worship the Son. The Lord Jesus here is called the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn is seen three different ways in the Bible. One is in the literal sense, where Mary brought forth her firstborn son. That's literal. There are a couple other ways, but the one that we want to look at is, it's not specifically figurative, but it is an idea of status. So when the Lord Jesus is described here as the firstborn son, the word firstborn is an adjective. It's not a noun. It is not a person, place, or a thing. It is a description of what he is. So when you look at Jesus as the firstborn, God calls him the firstborn, not because he is the first creature ever created or born, which some might try to argue, but as a status, his adjective is preeminent. He is the most significant over all creation. Back in ancient Israel, there were two things that were required for a firstborn son to be accepted as that, and to live in the benefit of it. The firstborn son was given honor over all others. He was given a double portion of the father's inheritance. But before a child could be given the right of the firstborn, it was important that the father acknowledge him as his firstborn son. I was doing some research and I found a website on Jewish history. It's called jewishvirtuallibrary.org, so a lot of this following information comes from there. The father had to acknowledge his son to be his firstborn son. In fact, in determining the fact of primogeniture, reliance is placed upon the statements of three persons. There is the midwife, there is the mother, and there is the father. Because the midwife receives the child into the world and says, this is a son of the mother. For the first 7 days, the mother never really let the child leave her side. It wasn't until the 8th day that the father actually kind of got to take control of the son, hold him and carry him around. And so the father on the 8th day would say, this is my firstborn son. So it's actually been recorded that a father dies before that 8th day, the child is no longer regarded as the firstborn son because he did not get the approval or the acknowledgement of his father in Jewish culture. But we know that in the scriptures, there's no midwife mentioned in Christ's birth, right? It's possible that there could have been one. We know that Mary was the mother and she didn't kind of really know where this child came from. She had to ponder a bunch of things, store them up in her heart. But and Joseph wasn't the actual father, so he couldn't really claim this child as his firstborn son. But that's okay, because we can look at man's witness and we can look at God's witness. And God steps in. When the child, the Lord Jesus, was predicted, Gabriel comes to Mary and said, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So we have Gabriel's witness to who this child will be. But we fast forward a little bit to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. When he goes to John, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father opens heaven and speaks down identifying the Lord Jesus as his beloved son. We know from John 3:16 that it is his only begotten son whom he loves. But then you fast forward a little bit further into the transfiguration. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So in Jewish tradition, in order for a firstborn to receive the rights of the firstborn, he has to be acknowledged by the father. And then, so we see here the father acknowledging Jesus Christ as his son. But in addition to that, the firstborn also got the right to a double portion of the inheritance. Actually, in colonial America, the firstborn son of any family was given all of the inheritance. Because in the colonial times, they wanted to keep the estates together, so they would only pass it along to one person. In the Jewish culture, they would get a double portion so that everyone would, all of the sons at least, would be taken care of. But if you had three sons, then a double portion would go to the oldest and the two others would share what is left. Jesus is considered the firstborn over all creation. I was looking at this word and then I compared this verse to the King James Version. I'm reading out of the New King James. And in mine it says the firstborn over all creation. In the King James it says the firstborn of all creation. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses will go into here and see this verse and say, look, he is the firstborn of the creation, which means that he was created. We will acknowledge that he was created first, but he can't be God because he was the firstborn. But again, I say that the firstborn word here does not describe him as a noun. It describes him as an adjective. It places him in a position of authority to receive the double portion of the inheritance. If what the Jehovah's Witnesses claim is true, then Jesus is the equivalent of a heavenly personal assistant. Because they won't deny that all things were made through him, which we're going to get to. But they're going to deny that he is God in creating these things. They're going to say that God created him and then gave him the power to create. But you know what? There is one God. And if there is someone who is created to be like God, which one do we worship? Can we really worship Jesus Christ as above us but below God? You know, there was another person who claimed to be like God, Lucifer, and he got ejected from heaven for trying to be like God. And so if Jesus were to ever claim to be like God and not to be God, it's blasphemy. We just cannot accept that. But I ask myself this question. If Jesus is God, then why in the scripture does it never just say, and Jesus said, I tell you, I am God. He never says it. You can go through. And the reason that I believe this to be true is because Christianity is built on faith. God wants us to believe what we can't see and to accept what we can't quite get our minds around. And so he's allowed us to grapple with these things. Why not just come out and say it? Because I want you to believe it for yourself, not just because it's expressly laid out. But look at all the facts. The Pharisees wanted to stone the Lord Jesus for claiming to be equal with the Father. And he says, for which of these good deeds do you want to stone me for? And they say, no, not because your good deeds, which he couldn't have done any of these good deeds unless he were God, like healing and raising the dead and all of these things. For which of these good deeds? They said, no, not for that, but for claiming to be God, for blaspheming. In this, we see that Jesus was recognized to be considering himself God. The religious elite of that day recognized it. But it can be hard for us to recognize because of the dimness of our faith, I think. And then Bodie Hodges, a guy who works for Answers in Genesis, says, what sets biblical Christianity apart from other cults and other world religions? It is the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. In Islam, Jesus was a messenger of God, but not the Son of God. In many cults, the deity of Jesus Christ is negated, and in many world religions, his personal views. Jesus is just another wise teacher. For us, biblical Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ is God. He's the firstborn over creation, or of creation. This word of all or over all is comes from the Greek word pos, and it's the same. I was thinking that, oh, because the New King James Version said over all, it means that he is over, and so, but I went back, and the Greek word can be translated two different ways. So there's not a logical conclusion that can be drawn from the way that the New King James translates it here. But we see that Jesus Christ created everything, which we're going to get into in a couple of minutes. And as the creator, he ranks higher than all things. So as the firstborn, Jesus Christ is above all things. Now we're going to skip to verse 19. We're just in 15. We're going to go down to verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Do you know what pleases God? One of the things that pleases God is that all things rest in Christ. That the fullness of the Godhead rests in a man, the Lord Jesus. That's what pleases God. That is one of the things that pleases God. God himself sets Christ as supreme. Who is the Lord Jesus to you? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Is he your friend? Is he that guy you talk to once in a while? Or is he God? These are not exclusive options, of course, but who do you consider Jesus Christ to be? And do you live as though he were Almighty God? We'll have more on this later. He has power over all things in heaven and earth. Please the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. A little while ago, I was having a conversation with my dad. I was much more active in real estate at the time, and my dad sells commercial real estate out in California. And so kind of over a Christmas holiday, I went to him and was like, "Hey, Dad, what would you think of me like joining you in your work?" He's getting to the age where he's thinking maybe about retiring, and it would be nice for him to be able to pass off his book of business to someone. And he kind of took me aside and he says, "Wills, I'd like that, but I need to know that you would be committed to this. I spent the last X number of years building this business up, and so if I handed it off to you, what would you do with it?" And the truth is, like, I'm not that committed to real estate right now, and so trying to convince him that, "Oh yeah, I'm your man." It was important for me to hear that, though, because understanding the way my father thinks about his business and the value of it and wanting to continue it and pass it along to someone who is capable and worthy of continuing this business. This is what the Father thinks of the Son. The Father had no question in his mind when he says, "I am going to give everything over to the Lord Jesus." There is no doubt in my mind that he is capable of creating and sustaining and continuing what I have started. In the eyes of God, Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the exact copy of the invisible God in human flesh. Okay, so now that we've seen the relationship between Jesus and his Father, let's take a look at Jesus' relationship with the church in verses 16, 17, and then 20. Jesus Christ, I will say this at the beginning, is preeminent over creation. Jesus is preeminent over creation. In verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created." As we go through this, we're going to ask ourselves three questions. What do we mean by creation? How did he create these things? And three, why did he create these things? So in verse 16 and 17, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So, first question is, what do we mean by creation? What we mean by creation is all things in heaven and on earth, inclusively. We'll start with what is visible. The sun, the moon, and the stars are in heaven, and they're visible. Maple trees and the living critters on the earth are on earth, and they're visible. thrones and dominions. No, a lot of people would take this to say thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are talking about angels, and they're talking about various levels of angels. But if you will, just allow me to try it this way. If we associate thrones and dominions with earthly governments, then we can say that those are visible and they're created by God. And we know that in Romans 13:11 that everyone should be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So we see the heavens, there are celestial beings, stars and planets that Christ created. There are things on earth, trees and plants that Jesus created. There are governments on earth that the Lord set up. How about the invisible? In the heavens, there's the atmosphere. There are angels unseen. On earth, there's air, there's gravity, there are different forces that are invisible to us. But Jesus created the angels. Jesus created the heaven above, the atmosphere and the air that we breathe. He also created principalities and powers, which are ranks of angels. But you know what? Angels do not deserve our worship. They are on the same level as you and I in the term that they were created. In Revelation 18, verse 1, and also in 19:10, John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. We are not to worship anything that is on our level. So what is creation? All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. How did Jesus create these? He created it through himself. We see this in verse 16. All things were created through him. So what does that mean? In our Bible, the more you study it, you're going to find verses that say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you're going to find that Jesus created. And then you're going to see that the Spirit was part of creation. So the Godhead working in perfect unity came together. God is kind of the inspiration. Jesus as the word that speaks forth what God is thinking. And the Spirit as the power which constructs or performs these things. So they all work in perfect harmony. But Jesus Christ in this section is given the credit for creating all things. And it was through him. In John 1:1, we see that in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. He is what is spoken forth for the effectiveness of creation. Psalm 33 says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I'll also add that the Lord Jesus created all things out of nothing. It was his word. It was his power. It was his creativity that took absolutely nothing and brought forth something. He is the sustainer. Let me answer the last question. Why did he create it? He created everything for himself. It was for his own pleasure that he created all things. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. Jesus created us for his enjoyment. He wants relationships. He places a high value on relationships, and he wants a relationship with you. It was for his pleasure that we were created. It was for his pleasure that everything on heaven and earth was created. Do you recognize that you were made for Jesus and his pleasure? Does your life please him? Because if you're here for his pleasure and your life is not pleasing to him, something has gone wrong. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Straightforwardly speaking, he was with God in the beginning, therefore he is before all things. But additionally, as the source and the creator of all things, he had to exist before any created thing came into existence. And not in, in one of the commentaries I read, it says, the creation, that's you and I, not only subsist in our beings, but we consist in our order and our dependence. Because as individuals, he holds our breath in the palm of his hand. It's kind of a cool thing to think about our lives. And James, we're described as being a vapor that is here one day and gone the next. Think about it. Like if you're a candle and God just puts his finger and then the flame that you have of life goes out, that's as easy it is for God to take us away. But he chooses to protect us and to uphold us. And so do we live knowing that he controls each of our breaths? He gives them to us. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In him, all things consist or hold together. In the Lord Jesus, you and I are allowed to live another day. Take another breath. Do you recognize this dependence that we should have on him? Now jump down to verse 20. It says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Jesus Christ is the reconciler. Go back to the beginning of creation. At the end of what God created, he said, it is good. Fast forward two chapters, and it is no longer good. Something has happened that separated a good creation, a good humanity, from a perfect God. It was sin. It entered at the garden through the serpent tempting Eve, and so we were cast out of the garden. Now there is a rift between us and God. And we know from Hebrews that according to the law, all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so there is separation. So God killed an animal and clothed his creation. But Jesus Christ himself came down as the reconciler. He offered up his life as a ransom for many. It is by faith that we are able now to enter into the good of Jesus' work. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect creation was destroyed by the action of man. God instituted sacrifices because blood covers sin, but not permanently. So it points forward to a day when God himself would offer himself and shed his own blood. Jesus Christ has, by his blood, enabled us to be reconciled with God. Have you been reconciled with God through his blood? That is the only way to be reconciled with God. So we see Jesus as the creator, as the sustainer, and the reconciler of all things. And these attributes alone entitle him to the title of supreme being. Jesus is preeminent in relationship to his creation. We've got 5 minutes left, so let's sprint through our last portion here. This is verses 18, 21, 22, and 23. And in our final section, we will see the supremacy of Jesus in relation to the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the church. He is considered the principal of the church. He is the beginning. He is the source of the church. So he, in fact, if you're looking at a body, is the head, because the head contains the brain, and the brain is the decision-making organ in the body. The brain tells my hands what to do, and my hands obey. Jesus Christ, as head over the church, tells the church what to do, and the church obeys. So you may have done this before when you're in the doctor's office and they bring that little hammer and they tap on your knee. You know, you've got the reaction, right, where you kick involuntarily. It is not your head telling your knee to kick. It is the stimulus of the outside from the doctor that tells your leg to kick. Can you imagine a body that only responded to outside stimuli? Imagine what it would be like if a body only was controlled by things going on outside rather than by its head. If Can you imagine the herky-jerky movements that it would see? Someone walking down the road and the wind blows and so off he goes, and then something taps his knee and he's kicking. It's just chaos, right? Living as a body apart from a head either means, one, that you are completely crazy, or you are dead. Because if you were to remove my head from my body, the rest of my body would not function. So when we see the Lord Jesus as head of the body and the body as the church, if Jesus Christ is separated from his body, the body is either dead or completely operating based on external stimuli. I think there are churches in this world today that try and operate without a real connection to the head. And you see the traditions they come up with. You hear the teaching that they have. It is chaos. They are driven by every wind of doctrine because they do not have a decision maker in place. So when we think about our body here, the believers who have gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus at Cherrydale, who is the decision maker? Is it the outside telling us how to meet, how to worship? Or is it the Lord Jesus himself? And if it's the Lord Jesus himself, what is he asking us to do? And are we doing it? Because a body separated from a head, these are completely crazy, or it is dead. He is the beginning. The church is a relatively new institution. When Christ came on the earth, he gathered people to himself and began forming a bride or a body for himself, which does make us distinct from Israel. He is the firstborn from the dead. In Revelation 1:5, we see a similar thought that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So Jesus Christ, we get the word firstborn again here. Firstborn does not mean, going back to what I explained earlier, that he was the first, like when a mother brings forth a firstborn child, that is the first child. But because we know that even in the Old Testament, people were raised from the dead. But rather it means that in status, he is the most significant. Jesus Christ separates himself from everyone else that was raised from the dead by raising himself from the dead. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Through the power of God that he has, he was raised from the dead. He is the preeminent one. And you know what? His resurrection secures for us our future resurrection. We have hope. Our hope comes from Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So you fast forward a couple of verses and it says, but Christ has risen from the dead. Because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, when we die, we will one day rise with him. The last phrase here in verse 18 says that he may have the preeminence. The reason the body of believers comes together, the reason God established a church, the reason God created all things, the reason Jesus is around is that he may have the preeminence. This is the supreme authority over everything, that we would recognize him as number one in our lives. What place does Jesus have in your life? Compare him for just a moment to your job. Compare him for just a moment to your spouse or your kids. What place does Jesus have in your life? Verses 21 to 23, I'll read quickly. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The work of Jesus Christ is to reconcile all things back to God. The creation at fall was cursed. We know that there are thorns and thistles that grow out of the ground. We know that our relationship with God was damaged. So the work of Christ brings everything back into proper order. Now, it's not in proper order right now, but when the new heavens and the new earth are established, things will be perfect. talks about us being aliens, alienated and enemies. First of all, it's talking to the Colossian church, but they're a group of Gentiles, and so in their being Gentiles, we also fall into this category, that we were alienated. That means like living as a foreigner in a different land that's not your home country. And we are enemies, not in mind only, but in mind and action. Everything that a sinful man does is at enmity with God. So Jesus Christ offered himself to reconcile us, to present an alternative to the way that we wanted to live. But reconciliation requires payment. Jesus Christ gave his life and his flesh as payment for our sins. And his work on the earth right now, through his Spirit, is to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of God. Jesus' work is not finished. He is now actively working to keep a bunch of sinners, dirty sinners like you and me, clean. In Hebrews 12, 5 to 6, we read, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So if you're going through a time of chastening, it's because God loves you. It's because he wants to present you holy and blameless in his sight. But beyond that, in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, in relationship to husbands and wives, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle. So there are two ways that God, as far as I've seen here, cleanses us. One is through chastening, and second is through washing of water by the word. And then in verse 23, it says, "If indeed you continue." So there's work for us to do. Christ is actively working in our lives to present us holy and blameless. But what about us? As believers, we have to live by faith. We can't say, "Yep, one and done, got saved, now I can live however I want." The relationship, the endurance of the saints comes through living in the good of our faith. God cares very much that we stand firm in truth and continue in faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You and I also are required to endure. So in conclusion, in relationship to the church, Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the supreme head. In relation to the creation, Jesus Christ is the almighty creator. And in relationship to God, Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious sight of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would lift our eyes so that we might see more of Jesus, that he might become more of a reality in our lives as we understand his uniqueness and his beauty and his majesty. Father, we want to live lives that are worshipful to the Lord, and we want to live in obedience to Christ, our head. We ask for your strength as we go on through this week. We also ask a blessing on the food that's been provided for us, and we thank you for a time where we can gather in fellowship. It's in the precious name of the Lord Jesus I pray. Amen.